Well, as I've mentioned, Joel chapter 2, getting serious about your spiritual life. I want to begin in verse 12 to lay the groundwork as we build into focus on verses 14 through 27. So the context historically in the book of Joel is the nation Israel, it was actually specifically Judah, it was a divided kingdom at this time, is experiencing a plague. There's these locusts that God has allowed to come in, and they're eating everything in sight. They're just wreaking havoc, the destruction and the devastation. There's nothing left. And the people are just sitting there kind of in awe and shock. Like, what has happened? What took place in our land? And as they're looking around, trying to get a handle on it, you know, Joel brings out that this is what's happened. And God is using this to awaken you, he's calling you to him. And then in chapter 2, he kind of shifts where he says, now, you've seen the physical devastation before you. You understand what's happened around you. And he didn't say, but it's all going to get better. Everything's going to get better. No, what he said is like, that's just a foreshadow. That's kind of an indicator of some things to come. There will come this army from the north. There will come this invading army that is devastating and will do far more destruction than the little locust did. This group will come in and just wipe you out and take you away. That's what's going to happen. And so, you know, it's not exactly like the good news report. You know what I'm saying? He's like, I'm sure they're like, wait a minute. What's going on? How's this taking place? What's happening? And so the question then becomes, when calamity hits, when all this chaos is around you, what do you do? This is historical. I mean, this happened in history. But I believe there's principles, and I believe that's why we read the Bible, is there's truths that took place in one day that are relevant for this day. They are to be applied. So calamity, chaos, unpredictability, oddity, weirdness, 2020. When those things happen, what do you do? I mean, what do you do? Well, we looked last week at a few things about repenting, about turning to God. And we see now, beginning in verse 12 of Joel chapter 2, now therefore, in light of what had happened historically with the locusts and what's going to be taking place upon them, what do you do? Therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. So here's the call to the individuals, to you and me in this day as well. Turn to the Lord. Return to the Lord. What's the difference there? Well, I like that picture, if you would, of when you're doing something that, you know, you're just getting by, but you know, there's things you've kind of turned your attention to that deep down you're like, yeah, I probably shouldn't be doing this. So maybe you're just plain distracted. And then something comes to your realization and you turn to where you were. You realize, oh, wow, that's where I want to be. So turn means recognizing this and realizing that's not where I want to be. I turn, but now there needs to be an action. And I think that's where we see the return. So in other words, there's this realization and then there's this action. Turn to the Lord, return to the Lord. It's a calling that God has upon his people historically. You know, for every generation, turn to the Lord and return to the Lord. Because I believe every single one of us who are Christians, everyone is born again, born of the Spirit, who loves Jesus, every single one of us need to turn to the Lord and return to the Lord in some area. Well, you're here in church, Dan. How could you say, Pastor Dan, that I need to return to the Lord? I made it. Look at all the empty seats. Obviously, there's some slackers in the town. It's like, no, here's the thing. You know, we look at this like, okay, I got this going, I'm okay here, but I know God will show you and show me what I consider maybe minor things, little things, irrelevant things. Maybe it's attitude, maybe it's outlook, maybe it's perspective, that I've gradually, maybe not even consciously, but I've turned this way, and he's saying, turn to me. Now that you realize the difference, do something about it. Return to the Lord. And that's the call that we see. That's what's laying the groundwork for what we're going to work into. Now, it says in verse 13 to rend your heart. It speaks of just to tear your heart, not just your garments, because it was an expression of the day and in the culture that you would rip your outer garment, and that would be a sign of grief, of mourning, of being distraught. It was a visible thing. But see, you could do that and still be like unchanged on the inside. It was just a religious practice that you would just go through, and it conveyed to people, oh, wow, he's really turning to the Lord. But they weren't turning to the Lord. It's a really interesting thing. If you've studied the Old Testament is fascinating because here God establishes a nation called Israel, and he engages with them uniquely among all other nations. And so he shows his faithfulness, he shows his provision, he shows his protection, and they show that they're punks. I mean, seriously, if you've studied it, you know what I'm talking about. He's faithful, and then they're like, oh, I'm done with you. I mean, he provides for them, gets them out of captivity, and he takes them through this phenomenal miracle of crossing the Red Sea. He splits it in half, they go through, they get to the other side. Woo, God is so cool. And then just a few days later, this sucks. Well, I want to go back to Egypt. At least back there, you know, it was better. Oh, when you were beaten and in captivity, it was better. And that's a cycle that you see throughout the Old Testament of drawing near to God and turning away from God. And yet we see the faithfulness of God throughout this history. And I hope we can hold on to it as a principle we would take hold of. We don't have to turn, but he's always faithful to receive us when we return. And so they're guilty of doing these things. Now verse 14, verse 13 shows us a little more why we would return to the Lord. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. So if your perception about God is he's only there to get after you when you get out of line, you are holding on to a mindset that he's just waiting to hit the lightning button and make an ash pile anytime you make a big mistake. And it's not what we know about God. He's gracious and kind and merciful. He's not looking to bring harm. He will, in a parental type role, bring correction, but it's not his desire. For God so loves the world that he gave himself, his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The epitome, the example, the expression of his kindness, his love, is that he would come as a savior for humanity and die for the sins of the world of every single person who would believe in him. I mean, that's patience, that's kindness, that's grace. Now, that allows, if you think about that, if that's how God is, and it is how he is, it's easier to approach that, agreed? Than an unpredictable, powerful tyrant that you just don't know what he'll do next. Because sometimes that's how people see God of the Old Testament. That somehow it's different. They don't see that Jesus is the proper, perfect representation of the Trinity, the triunity of God. So now let's look in verse 14. So calamity, chaos, all this stuff. And he says, to turn your heart and return to me. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. As you've figured out already, we're going to work through this verse by verse, chapter by chapter, drawing application. And there's something here that I see. Do you know for certain what God will do and when he will do it? Do you know for certain what God will do and when he will do it? I have a pretty good sense of the direction he's going, but I don't have a very good handle on the details of how he'll do it. Does that make sense? We see him being faithful. We see his graciousness, his kindness, but we don't know exactly what he'll do and when he will do it. And it's very important because, you know, think about it. As a nation, yes, we are guilty of turning from God. Yes, we deserve judgment, correction. The Bible tells us that whom he loves, he corrects, he chastens, he disciplines for their good. So I don't think we're in disagreement, right? I mean, we could say as a nation, maybe even see it more accurately individually, he would be just in taking away his blessing on this nation and each one of us. Just based on our actions and how we, on our inner being, who we are, how we've approached him or spoke of him or talked or reflected him. So what I'm seeing and what we're agreeing is he would be just to bring judgment. But who knows? Do you know for certain what God will do and when he will do it? See, that's a realization that, yes, we can understand consequences to actions, but he also has this grace factor, this element of mercy that he'll extend. Right now, and it's nothing new, but we're seeing it in some very topical ways, we are a nation that continues to turn from God. We just think about it. I mean, hopefully you have realized that for your own sanity, for your own joy and your own happiness, you need to unplug from information, because there's an infiltration of information that just disrupts your day. And if you're going to social media and if you're going to regular media and you're doing that regularly every day, you're going to freak out. Seriously, you're going to be just a grumposaurus in no time. Or you'll just hide at home and pout or whatever. Unplug. Pick whatever day you want to be depressed. Turn that stuff on. Listen to it that day. And then go back to what's happening in your community, your world, your zone. Because right now you look at how people are incited. People are passionate, even aggressively pushing their opinions. This matters, that matters, they matter, all masks matter. Okay, whatever. But how are we treating one another? How are we treating one another? So did you guys hear about a protest that was taking place yesterday? So I heard about this protest. Some people were in Boise, and it seems that they make a route or move around, and they just go place to place. And so they're going to protest. They're going to bring this belief. Man, this is so complicated. I'm just going to touch on it. There's an organization called Black Lives Matter, and then there's an ideology that's different called Black Lives Matter. The organization is very much opposed to the movement according to their mission statement. What they state about themselves and what they want to see is the destruction of the family, the removal of the father from, and this is not my opinion. I just read their website. I wish I'd have brought the printout I had. So this is what they say. And then here's this movement that's oriented around the title, which is profound. It's important. So let me get back to this group that showed up in town. So the Black Lives Matter organization, in my opinion, shows up. And so, me being wired the way I am, I'm like, I want to go down there. I'm just going to check it out. Because I like storm chasing. I like to get in my car and just drive out into a storm, see what happens. So I thought, sunny day, no storm, this will work. So I go down there, and I just drive by 10th. I take a ride onto American Legion. And here are these people, you know, this holding their signs, standing right along the edge, and they're kind of shouting and hollering. And, you know, I got my windows down. But as I drive by, this angry white woman, I think it was a woman, and, well, she appeared to be. Anyway, sidebar. Angry white woman, dressed in black, face covered. She yells at me, "Keep driving, Whitey. You're part of the problem." And I'm not a, you know, it's not complicated. We're in Mountain Home. It's not like a big crowd, multiple lanes. I make the turn right there. "Keep driving, Pop, Whitey. You are the problem," is what she said. I'm like, that's humorous. I'm like, okay, whatever. So I decided, well, you know, I'm going to make another lap. Because I was like, okay, well, what happens next time, you know, when I come around, you know? So I come back by, actually I could end up coming, you know, in reverse direction. But here's the thing. She's there for Black Lives Matter, addressing racial tension by using racial slurs. Does that work? I'm thinking, how's this work? Maybe I'm just too analytical in a sense of practically. How does that work? How does that accomplish what you're going for? And so is that, but when I come back by, you know, some of the counter protesters had moved in. So they were back protecting the airplane, quite honestly. is what it seemed to be. Well, now they've moved, and they're kind of on the other side of the street and right up kind of in their face. And here's this shouting and yelling and provoking and, you know, and you got the counter-protesters doing the same thing, but they got guns in attitude. And so I'm like, how's this work? We show up with guns to show we have them? I don't get it. You know, I mean, I am not, you probably know, I'm a proud gun owner. I don't have a problem with that. But I don't go to a family reunion with an AR just to show everybody I have one. You know what I mean? I don't understand the logic, the motivation, the drive behind it, if it's just a protest. Because see, when this is all taking place, it appears to be more of provoking than protesting. It reminded me of a grade school playground where everyone gathers around when the fight starts. Think third, fourth grade, second grade. Do you remember those? I know some of us got to go back a long time. But here, I remember a couch, elementary school, out on the asphalt before on the grass, you know, at playtime, recess, and some little skirmish broke out. And everybody just circled around. We created our own little ring, if you would. And then whoever was in the middle and whatever, you kind of took sides. And you kind of shouted and you kind of carried on until the teacher showed up. Or the what they called playground monitors back then. Or the principal showed up. And then everybody just like, oh, that's all over. And it was kind of one of those little shouting matches. I'm like, it just seemed so childish. It didn't seem like anything would be accomplished. If the goal is awareness and change, then both sides were wrong. Both sides handled it wrong. If the goal is to heal and help, then these type of protests are what we would call an epic fail. They don't accomplish anything. All they do is stir provocation. In studying over the years, I've looked at various types of literature and some very old manuscripts and literature, and I come across this one saying by a respected leader of his time, very wise leader. He said this: do to others as you would have them do to you. Like, well, that's an amazing concept, isn't it? Do to others as you would have them do to you. What a rule. I mean, it's like golden. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, what a concept. Do to others as you would have them do to you. What if that simple practice, that principle, was put into application? I believe we'd see a change. But what we find is challenges. We are currently a nation of people that continues to turn from God. And that's true even within the church. We're allowing certain things to be our push button, our stand on, and really we shouldn't be. So I want to share with you a quote from Pastor Skip Heitzig. Once people turn from God, they turn on one another. And that's honestly, it's a simple truth. But it actually, we see it in play. We see it in the church. We see it outside the church. What if we went back to basics? Now, I'm talking about, you know, what would it take, you know, if we, maybe God will relent. Maybe he will change. What if we went back to some real basic things, like treat other people the way you would like to be treated? What if we did that, even though we disagree with them, but we treat them the way we would like to be treated? What if we actually, as a nation, identified and valued human life? What do I mean? Well, there's a strange stench of hypocrisy in our country when one company alone performs over 350,000 abortions last year. Planned Parenthood, which, like some of the current movements, the title does not line up with the practices. It doesn't make sense to call it Planned Parenthood unless you don't plan on being a parent. But nonetheless, Planned Parenthood receives over $600 million in taxpayer funds. And that incites us who pay taxes. But it's an interesting thing with this organization. It's a representation of our nation. Because they also receive approximately $600 million a year in private funding. So not only do we have policy, practice, and government funding it, we have private individuals that are on board with this practice. It ought not be there. Last year, Planned Parenthood had an excess revenue of over roughly $110 million. Now, where am I going with all this? Why did they bring that issue up? Well, because here's the thing. Our country is up in arms about politics, racial concerns, and supposed rampant police brutality. That's the three things taking place right now. COVID's another side distraction. Where were the protests for the helpless, the defenseless, the unborn? People are taking stands because this matters and that matters and they matter. But who believed the child in the womb is worth fighting for? Part of the problem is we've turned from God. We've turned from the Word of God. We don't believe that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the Bible says. We don't believe necessarily that even before he formed us in the womb, he knew us. If we read those verses and we believe those verses, there should be something that's stirred within us. There should be something that we should be wrestling with and working through. Instead, buttons are pushed and we're excited about something current. But do you see the stench of hypocrisy to that? It ought not be. And part of the problem is we've accepted terrible practices under the guise of compassion. So when abortion was first coming about again in this nation, there were statements said, and they're still promoted, well, you know, those babies won't have a good life. Statements like, you know, it's compassion. They're not ready to be parents. This is not a good time to start a family. All logical, seeming kind and compassionate. But the problem is, it's deception. And lives are lost. 350,000 just in that one organization. That's only what they reported. It's sad. Now, here's another thing that I think is very sad. And this is the side that as a church we've recognized and tried to help as any way possible. I believe there's so many women that have been deceived by this practice and been manipulated by this teaching and brought into taking an action that they never would have done if they were spoken to truthfully. It never would have happened. They wouldn't have had the abortion. And now that poor woman is dealing with the consequences of the deception. And she carries through her life many times heartache, remorse, regret. Her life is, she's hurting, and nobody talks about it. Everybody pretends like it doesn't happen. But it's a terrible thing to carry through your life. And yet it's presented as an act of compassion. You know, people can get you to do things they could never force you to do. If they convince you, it's out of human kindness. If it's out of compassion. It's just happening in the world right now. They can never force you to do something, but they can say, well, if you don't do it, you don't care about people. What's the point to all this? What if we return to God? What if we turn to God? What if we were serious about serving him, loving him, and living for him? You know, what if we would just, as I said last week, allow the God of our salvation be the God of our situation? What if God was first? And that's where I'm going in verse 15, getting real about your relationship with God, because that's what's happening. The nation is Judah. They'd already experienced this devastation from the locust. There's this pending other problem on the horizon. So he's telling them, let's get serious. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. So it's being presented, it's just getting real and not just going through the motions of the day. You look at that first portion where it says, when they blow the trumpet, it was a sounding alarm. It's how they got the attention. And really, it was the internet, so to speak. So in the gathering, that was the way to make a public broadcast. And you heard that particular sound of the trumpet and you knew you were trained. Okay, that means this. Well, it's saying, you know, break routine. And it even says, you know, consecrate a fast. You know, a fast is a personal sacrifice. It basically is denying the flesh while seeking God. People fast for many different reasons. They fast for nutritional reasons, for athletic reasons, for mental clarity reasons. But this is different. It's fasting, denying certain appetites while putting God first, while seeking God. So he's basically getting serious about your walk. Okay, fast. Even says come together. It speaks of a sacred assembly, a gathering the people, you know, sanctifying, just set apart for a purpose. And I believe it's very reasonable and practical to come together like what we're doing, or to come together. There's some particular groups that come together online. They use the technology we have to study the Bible, to encourage one another, to pray for one another. I was a part of a national prayer group here a little while ago that we were praying for the harvest outreach and some various things. Use the technology, but there's something about just assembling together and seeking God as we just spend time with one another. And I would say thirdly about this portion I've read, don't just carry on about your day thinking somehow everything will get better. Because what they were told in chapter 1, which is when they're living, hey, this whole thing happened. I mean, that God's aware of it. And they were told something else is coming. Be aware of that. Now humble yourselves. And they weren't to just carry on like it'll all fix itself. It'll just get better. That wasn't the message of Joel, right? It wasn't exactly one you're going to put on your fridge on a magnet. Things are bad, going to get worse. Everything's okay. No, everything's not okay. Things are not okay. And there's something that we can do, and that's just to return to God. Look, okay, God, show me how to live this out. Look in verse 17. The priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. So the priests were those who represented God to the people. They too were to humble themselves before God. They weren't to just look down on the people and say, you guys got to get your act together. You got to start getting it together. Instead, you know, they were to humble themselves as well, because they had some accountability for the condition of the nation as well, just like now. But don't see the priest as just the pastor or the leader or someone on the podium. You know, the priests, those who represent God, are you and I as well. They would humble ourselves and say, God, how can I serve you? How can I express you? How can I be a living example of your power and presence in this age and in this day? As I said last week, help me redefine how I engage with you according to your word. Help me to see that. You know, when he tells the priests what they're to do, he gives them this sample prayer, so to speak. He let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So there's three parts there I'll draw your attention to. Spare implies that we are guilty, but requesting mercy. Spare your people. Your people speaks of relationship with God. So Joel is saying we would pray, we would petition God because of the relationship, knowing that we need mercy. There's another part we see as that verse closes out, where people would look at your situation, look at the plight in Judah, and go, where's their God? What's going on? You know, what's interesting is I think there's application for each of us. Don't let our actions make you look bad, might be our statement to God. Don't let our actions, you ever done that? Where you've handled a situation in not the best way before God? You've said things that you kind of like, oh, that wasn't the best way to say it. Well, that wasn't the best words to use. And you walk away going, God, I just did not represent you well. Your actions had a functional effect of causing other people to say, if that's what a Christian's like, I want nothing to do with it. And he's saying here, pray, oh Lord, spare us. May we be humble before you, that our people wouldn't turn from you because of us. Which is very important. It reflects humility. That reflects dependency. It reflects a need for his mercy. Moving on, we see in verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land. With his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. I consider in verse 20 an interesting thing. We've tried to figure out, scholars have searched through to figure out what's he speaking of prophetically. Is this other army that's coming in spoken of in Ezekiel, is that what it is? I want you to consider something else. Maybe it's an army that never showed up. perhaps they never got there. Why would they never get there? Because I believe that when we rend our heart, when we humble ourselves before God, he thwarts efforts of the enemy. That's the truth that he teaches us. That when we humble ourselves and seek his face, when we turn to him, then he moves away these things that would have come upon us. And so it's very important. We see that, go, okay, well, maybe he would. Maybe he did move, because there's not enough detail to clearly tell us it's this future invading army. It could be. This is what I want you to see from verses 18 to 20. When his people humble themselves before him, he blesses them. When his people humble themselves before him, he blesses them. Consider 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll bring it up on the display there. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. There's a concept. Yes, get this. All of you be submissive to one another. Recognize, value, see the role and importance of each individual integrated and synchronized in a harmonious family. Understand that and be clothed with humility, because here's why. God resists the proud, but pours out grace. He gives grace to the humble. Considering that, verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. You see, once again, even in this verse, we see the character of God would incite a response by his people to be humble before him, because he cares for us. When we are willing to submit to him humbly, he is faithful. He basically, you know, that passage I quoted there, it's actually quoted within 1 Peter, is also in Proverbs as well as in Isaiah. It's repeated several times in the Bible. So we get it. God resists the proud. He holds them arm's length until they run out of strength, until they quit fighting him. And then when they finally realize they're fighting against a gracious and kind God, they humble themselves, he then is able to pour out his unmerited favor, his kindness, his grace to the humble. Let's move on to verse 21 through 24. I have aspirations of getting to a certain point today, which is finishing the entire Old Testament. Verse 21, I was just kidding, we're going to finish parts of Joel. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. A humble, genuine repentance before the Lord opens the door for his provision. When we humbly recognize that it's his provision, according to this passage, we've seen in verse 23, when we humbly recognize his provision, we are glad. We rejoice in the Lord our God. Think about that practically. When you have realized and recognized God provided in a situation or in a relationship or some scenario, and when you stop long enough and go, wow, that was actually God's provision. That was his hand that he took care of us in that situation. He covered us in that whole thing that was going down. He protected us. When you just work through the reality of his faithfulness, you don't go, huh, well, that was a bummer. What's your response? You're glad. You're glad to experience an intimate relationship. It's according to the word of God that tells you about how you can be close with God. That you could, he'll speak to your heart. He'll lead you. He provides for you. And when we experience that in a personal way, it's powerful. It's transforming. I love to hear people's stories. But truthfully, no disrespect, that's not my story. I love to hear they're encouraging, but it incites a healthy jealousy too. It's like, I want some of that. I kind of want that. I mean, man, wow. And so we long for it. And then when we experience his provision, his protection, even though we're used to saying, I did it, I did that, we did that, that worked out, what a coincidence, blah, blah, blah. But when we come to that point, like, whoa, we are glad and we rejoice in the Lord our God. His provision in a personal, intimate way draws us closer to him, helps us see his character and his nature even more. We see in this text that he says he'll provide, fear not. He speaks of the land. He speaks of the beasts of the field. You know, so much is impacted by the sin of humanity. So many creatures and so many things in culture. But he says, you know, listen, I provide the former and the latter rain. Speaks of the fall and the spring rain. Because prior to this, there was actually a drought as well at the time of the locusts. And he says, I will provide because, you know, he's the only one that can provide rain. We can try all these scientific things, but it ain't going to work. He's the one that provided. And in the Gregorian culture, it was just critical. Look at verse 25 now. This is really important. We're going to close out on this passage. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. Notice he says that was his great army, what he said. He's referring to the locusts. He's acknowledging, yeah, God allowed the calamity and the chaos and the devastation to take place. He let it come through because he's going to accomplish a great work in and through it. And so he goes on to say, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. What was lost, what they didn't have in that time of correction when their locusts had come in, you know, he's going to restore beyond what they had ever thought. Now, that's true for the nation Israel. That's the context, Judah, that's how his engagement is with his people. But it's true for every nation that is surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He will restore what was lost. It's also true for every individual that is surrendered to Jesus, that he'll take those days and those times of loss when we were turned from him and apart from him. He will provide for you, even restore what you lost when you were turned away from him. And I hope you see that as such an encouragement, hopefully a change of your perspective. Because some people, you know, maybe they come to a relationship with Jesus later in life, and they're looking back like, man, I wish I'd have done this earlier. I lost so much. And really, you got to see when you come to Christ, when you renew your walk with him, when you become real with him, you know, he can restore all those things that seem to be missing or maybe you lost. He can actually give you a greater understanding of purpose, of life, of his provision, of who he is. Jesus said, the enemy of your soul comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and you may have it more abundantly. He speaks of that in a qualitative sense and a quantitative sense. So in other words, there's more to life when you know your purpose in life. And he can take and restore what may have been lost in the years of a prodigal lifestyle or the years of religious practice or whatever may be. He can take and renew when we rend our heart and we turn to him, we humble ourselves and seek his face. He can bring fruit that is way more than anything we could have lost. Isn't that exciting? The fact that he wouldn't say, well, that's what you get. Serves you right for doing that anyway. Now with all those scars and a little lack of life, you'll just learn that I'm better. No, that's what we think sometimes. I deserve to be punished. I was such a punk. I deserve this. Yeah, you do. But he says, listen, I can restore that which was lost during the time of judgment, which was used to bring correction in your life and to me. You can experience an abounding, abundant life more than you ever even imagined. Because he can accomplish it. He can bring it about. I want to close out with some application, some takeaway. And so the first thing, summarizing from what we've looked at and considered, do to others as you would want them to do to you. You want to start there, first of all. Because the way I deal with people reflects the way I believe about God. See, I can say I love God. I love God. I just don't like people. Well, there's a problem with that. Because God loves people. And if you love God, you can't say, well, I'm glad you love them because I don't. You got to go, okay, Lord, why do they bug me? Well, because you love yourself. And people are an inconvenience. They create distraction. They create problems for you to have your own little life. So we got to stop and go, okay, Lord, show me how to treat them the way I would want to be treated, to walk in your power, to live in your love, you know, do to others as you would want them to do to you. That would change the whole everything going on in our world right now if we could just do that. I mean, we're moving to two, but I want to say one more thing about the first one. You know, do to others as you would want them to do to you. That's such an elementary practice. It's so simple. And we're in such a sophisticated age, such a complex culture. Wait a minute. When you're learning mathematics, when you first start, 1 + 1 is what? All right, well, some of you passed math. 1 + 1 = 2. Okay, but when you get into geometry and trigonometry and other geometries, when does 1 + 1 be something else? Never. It's always the truth, elementary. And so if we can't start here and stay here, we're building our pyramid upside down. It's going to tip over. Because it's still the same. It's the same today. It's a proven reality. Treat other people the way you'd want to be treated. It'll change your heart and it'll change their lives. The second thing from today's takeaway, or for today's takeaway, make submitting to God a serious daily practice. See, we are a culture, we are a time in history where we want to see a big thing happening somehow, preferably something we want to happen. But we're all about the mass movements and the big things. Here's the problem. It's in the mirror. And when we were willing to just say, you know, I'm going to make submitting to God a serious daily practice, then it's personal, it's intimate, it's real. So you can do that in your own home. I can do that. I need to do that. I believe I could be a better Christian in representing God to this world. I believe I can be a better pastor. I believe I can have more kindness and compassion. But it comes from my relationship with God because he's the source and the power that enables me to do it. I can't love the way he tells me how to love unless I know the love that he's given me so that that love could be expressed through me. So therefore, okay, God, I want to make this a serious practice. Make submitting to God a serious daily practice. Of course, I've referenced 1 Peter chapter 5, which brings us to our third takeaway for the day. Believe God. So the text we were built around says, who knows that God may relent? Do you know what God will do? I believe God will do the right thing. I believe he'll do something beyond what we would ask or imagine. I believe, according to that verse, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is God, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if faith is a critical part of all of this. When we believe God, who he is, who he says he is, he will do what he has proven himself to be faithful, and he will do that. I'm going to close right there. We have one other verse we're going to look at, but we're going to pray through that verse. So Ashley and Jake will come back up, and they're going to lead us in a song to close out our time after that prayer, where we'll really, I think, we got to live it, right? You can read it, you can sit here, I can stand here, I can talk, whatever. There's a point where we start living out what we believe. And I believe it first is intimate and it is personal, and then it's public. And when we make that order correct, when we're humble before God, I believe we'll see a change in our church, in our neighborhood, in our businesses, in our community, and even in our nation. You know, sometimes we just try to take on more than we can deal with. You just guess what? Just deal with that one person in the mirror and start there. And it's actually so refreshing, so liberating. So will you stand with me? We're going to look at one other passage out of Hebrews chapter 13. And as I said, I'm going to pray through this one because I believe it's an important exhortation, encouragement for each one of us that we're not self-determined, self-disciplined. All right, yeah, go team, go. Let's do it. But we're completely dependent upon God to accomplish a maturing work in our lives as we look to him and rely on him. So let's pray together. God, thank you for your word today. Thank you for what you're speaking to our hearts individually. Lord. Help us to work this through and think it through privately before you. Show us your truth. Help us to know your voice. Help us to understand what you're speaking to us. Give us the strength to live it. We believe this passage to be true, that you are the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. You're the great shepherd of the sheep. You've accomplished this perfect work through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And we would ask that you would make us complete in every good work to do your will. God, that we would be aware of what you're doing and how you're changing our lives, working in us what is well-pleasing in your sight. That you, Jesus, would be stirring and moving and teaching and comforting us. For we want our lives to reflect your presence. To whom would be the glory forever and ever. Oh God, may you be glorified in what we say and what we do. Use us as agents of change in a culture of confusion for your glory and our joy. We ask these things, Jesus. Amen. All right, let's worship.